We are gathered together in the name of the Son of God, who has come in the flesh. And we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Romans. Most of you have a copy of our assembly's translation, my translation for you, the literal majority translation, however we would like to refer to this. And if you don't, I believe that there is on the table there should be a good number of extra copies. Since we just gave this out last week, I believe. For our hyper-accelerated review, or ultra-accelerated review, which I'm liking that more as a term lately, we dealt last week with verses 1 through 3 of Romans 4, and we've been in a segment of the book of Romans, just so that you remember, we've been in a segment of Romans that is stressing, that is emphasizing a word that you don't see in your text because it's a word that I'm not translating it this way, but a word that theologically we call justification. Justification is the declaring of one righteous. At least the kind of justification that we're talking about in Romans. Romans deals with eternal, better we can call that everlasting. Everlasting, positional, forensic justification. That is, it is everlasting because you can't lose it, because it's not dependent upon you. If it were dependent upon us, not only could you lose it, you would lose it. But it's not dependent upon us. And therefore, it's everlasting. It is positional in that it deals with our standing in Christ. It does not deal with our state. That is, it doesn't deal with what kind of spiritual condition are you in. It deals with what has the Lord Jesus Christ made available to you. What has the Lord Jesus Christ done? In that, what He did in John 19:30 finished a work of that which was necessary for our salvation, and part of that is justification. It is something that is perfect and cannot ever be diminished. It's something that God has done, and therefore it can't be added to. It cannot be detracted from. It cannot be taken away. It is something everlasting and positional because it deals with our being in Christ. That is, our situation. We don't use the word situation or situational the way that it used to be used. My situation is where I'm situated. So, Zion in the Psalms is called beautiful for situation, not situations, plural, not like, and it's Zion, not God. It's not that God is really great for all of our circumstances. It's rather Zion is beautiful in where it's situated. Where Zion is located is a beautiful place. Now, there are monstrosities there today, like right in the middle of Jerusalem. If you look at any picture of Jerusalem, probably the first thing to go when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, if it's not gone already, and there are some indications that it might be, but it's only might be. There are only indications. Probably the first thing to go when the Lord Jesus Christ returns is that that horrible blasphemy called the Dome of the Rock, or that dome, that golden mosque of the Muslims in Jerusalem. Take that away and look at it from a distance. It's beautiful for situation. Well, when we talk about this justification, I could say that it is situational, but I've got to explain that because I don't want you to think it's circumstantial, the way we use the word situation most of the time in the United States in the 21st century. It's dealing with where we're situated spiritually, our spiritual situation, our location spiritually is in Christ, and that is the positional aspect of it. The everlasting, because it depends on God, justification, that is, everlasting justification is put up against the other kind of being recognized as righteous that James talks about, that is alterable. You can change that. You can't change this one. This one's everlasting. The other one can be removed because this one is positional as opposed to the other that is experiential. This one isn't experiential. And you didn't experience it. Like you weren't aware of it, weren't conscious of it, probably, when you believed. I remember, used to live way back in my spiritual history, must have been like 29, 28 years ago, something like that. I'd been a believer for a couple of years, and I remember where I was. I was in this house after Joan and I had first gotten married in Wilkinsburg, in the suburb of Pittsburgh, where we lived there on this house on Chalfont Street. And I remember being in this living room and reading about this chapter, these two chapters, 3 and 4 of Romans, and it dawning on me what this was talking about. So, in that I had been saved a couple years earlier, maybe 3 years earlier, I didn't experience this. It happened to me, but I was unaware of it. You become aware of it later because you don't feel righteous. And even if you do feel righteous, it's not because of this. This justification, or this being made and recognized as righteous, is something that is positional, not experiential. James talks about a different justification that is experiential. So it is everlasting, positional, and it is forensic. Forensic is legal. It has to do with justice. It has to do with a courtroom scene, a court setting, wherein so many of these terms are used. When I was, an early believer, I remember exactly where I was when I did this too. There was a woman in our church who was a lawyer. And I said, "Do you find that there are many terms in the scripture that are terms used in the study of law?" And she said, "Oh, definitely." And she started to speak about some of them. This was one of them, justification. When someone is justified in a courtroom circumstance, they're pronounced innocent They're called not guilty, and that is in the eyes of the law. So that in the case with God, we are guilty, but he is saying that we are not at the point of justification. And we're going to be looking at that issue very much today. Forensic justification and how it is that God can righteously do this, how he can justify people. But last week we said, what then shall we say Abraham our father to have found according to flesh? In verse 1, that's the question. Verse 2 was that if Abraham, speaks about if Abraham was made righteous, that's our word that in some conventional translations you're going to find as justified. If Abraham was justified. If he was made righteous, which is the idea of justification, and again we'll be talking about why I render it that way. But if Abraham was made righteous out of works, the source, he is having a boast, but not before God. Because if he could be made righteous, we said last week, if he could be made righteous by things that he did, then he could do those things, and the idea is that others could have done those things too. We're all the same. You say we're not all the same. Oh, we have different experiences. We have different opportunities. But as to the core, we are all human beings, and other than the Lord Jesus Christ, we are all fallen human beings, and we're all just in just as bad a shape as any other human being as relates to being made righteous. Therefore, if Abraham could be justified or made righteous out of works, then anybody else could be too. And if he was either made righteous out of works and others were not, or if he was made righteous but he excelled in it to a degree that others did not, he could look at those others who have not accomplished themselves like that and boast. But even if that were the way, and it's not the way, he couldn't boast before God. He would have been made righteous. He wasn't born righteous. He would have had sin. But the flow of the argument in Romans is that no one gets made righteous that way. It's just a philosophical, let's consider this, it's a conceptual, it's a what-if argument. If he was made righteous out of works, he's having a boast, but not before God. 4, verse 3, and here's the question I love to ask and answer. What is the Scripture saying? He said that with Matthew 4:4, Luke 4:4, and Deuteronomy 8:3, where those two New Testament verses are quoted from, we are to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Not some of those words. Not this concept that God spoke about that we like, or this one that comes easy to us, but these others as well that we don't immediately embrace because they don't kind of fit our human paradigm. We're to throw away that human paradigm, whatever we're talking about. Trash it, scrap it, get rid of any human thinking that you have, and adjust that thinking by means of a change of mind, popularly called repentance, to how God thinks on that subject, whatever that subject is. Galatians 4:30 contains the same question. What is the Scripture saying? And that is how we, as biblical believers, radically biblical believers, if we would be such, must ask and answer every question by first appealing to the Scripture. If we have some loved notion that we've grown up with, or some sentimental feeling about a certain issue that we think that's the way it should be, that's the way that God would have a person act or think or be, but the Scripture reveals that God really doesn't have any affinity toward this, then throw it away. Stop thinking that way. Start thinking the way God thinks, subject by subject, point by point, issue by issue, matter by matter, word for word. So what does the Scripture say about Abraham's being made righteous? Well, here's what it says. He quotes Genesis 15:6. So Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. This is still hyper-accelerated review, but it's not looking so hyper-accelerated today. Abraham didn't believe so that he would be righteous. He believed, may not have even been aware of it, but was accounted righteous. We looked at the context of Genesis 15:6, that is verses 1 through 5, last week in Genesis 15, for the nature of his faith, that it was a believing fact. I hope you're not intimidated at all. I'm not intimidated by this at all. There are all of these, what we might call proverbs. They're not the proverbs of the Bible. They're anti-biblical proverbs. But they get thrown out all the time. And Christians do it. Oh, Christians have slogans, maybe we can call it. These neatly packaged little Christian slogans that you discharge when someone speaks truth to you and you don't want to believe it. You know, one of them is this. And this is supposed to intimidate you, grace believer. You're talking, that's just mental assent. That's just mental assent. What the belief that you are calling for and how you are defining belief, that's just mental assent. Like, that's just people who can say, yeah, I believe that, and you're going to call them Christian. First of all, we're not going to call them Christian because they say, yeah, I believe that. Some of us went to State College last night. We evangelized last night. I know exactly where I'm going here. I have to be more on target these days. Matthew isn't with us. Donaldson, reel me back in here. So, you know, I have to be more tightly, I have to think, I have to concentrate here. Now, the last time I went to State College, I don't know how long ago it was, to evangelize. Maybe you can help me later, but I'm thinking I may not have been there in maybe at least 5 years. I'm thinking maybe it's closer to 10, but maybe that's too long. Maybe I've been there since then. But it seems to me that the average college mindset, at least there, is so much more hardened than it was the last time I was there. I mean, it seemed like nobody would give us the time of day, even talk to us. I mean, at first I blamed it on Meta, because I was with her. I said, it's you. You know, but man, I mean, just nobody. And not just like, no thank you, but like, jeez. One guy screaming at me in my, just like, we're talking about Jesus. Jesus! And started just screaming these profanities at me. And anyway, but that usually doesn't happen, but that was happening like all the time last night. This Could we get anybody to say with us, yeah, I believe that. I get lots of people. The ones that would talk to us, which was a fraction of the people, some of them said that. And it wasn't mental assent. Because mentally, they don't know what they're saying yes to. That's just mental assent. Well, mental assent is not, yeah, I believe that. If you tell me you believe it, I don't believe that you believe it. At least, that's some of the things that Herman has learned about Americans. That's what he's referring to. The myth of everyone in America is Christian was shattered. There's just shards of glass all over, all around Herman. That myth is gone. All right? That's just mental assent. Like, you're not requiring someone to actually have that ethereal, vague, ambiguous, cloudy devotion. That's right, we're not. And you're right. You're wrong about how you define mental assent, but that's right. We are asking you to assent, that is, to agree intellectually, that you can mentally be aware of these facts concerning Jesus of Nazareth. He is God, He is the Son of God, He has become a man, He has died, He has risen from the dead, He is the Messiah, that's the gospel. We are asking you to assent to that. There is no salvation outside of that assent. Those who would say, we're not saying that's just mental assent. They're not saying that there's salvation outside of that assent, at least most of them. They'd say, yes, you must assent to that. But you've got to have some kind of reality of inner experience with Him. I tell you that mental assent is a reality of experience with Him. Or, maybe you, if that doesn't get you, that's just mental assent. Yes, that's exactly what we're saying. If you understand what the word mental means, you understand what the word assent means, and you put them together, that is what we are saying saves someone. If you're not gotten by that one, then there's this one. That's just easy believism. Like, you're not requiring that person's life to change. They can't change their life until they are saved already. Therefore, if I require that they change their life in order for them to be saved, they're never going to be saved. There's a song in an old hymn, reaches way back written on the other side of the ocean, in what today's the United Kingdom somewhere, I'm not certain. But it says, if you tarry till you're ready, you'll never come at all. Like, come to Jesus, and if you wait until you think you're, you know, religiously, spiritually, morally fit, you're never going to come. Because you're never going to get there. You're going to have to come to Jesus to be made such, not make yourself such so that you can come to Jesus. It's the proverbial cart before the horse. That's just easy believism. You're not requiring repentance and defining it as a change of life. We are saying repentance means a change of mind. That's what the Greek word means. It does not mean a change of life. It is not it's not meta zoeo. It's not meta bios eto or something. I don't even know how you do it. It's not change your soul first. It's not meta psucheo. It's meta noeo. Your mind. Change your noose. Change your thinking. It is a change of thinking. Or in other words, mental assent. The thing that's not easy about that is that it's impossible. You can't do it. You're requiring people to do just next to nothing. No, I'm requiring people to do something that's impossible. So that God has to do it by grace. We're not making it easy. No one can do what we're saying. No one can say, okay, we know I got it in me, so I want to be saved, so everybody stand back. I'm going to believe now. You can't push belief out of you. You can't get it. You can't make it happen. If you want to, you can't do it. God's got to give you that faith. God's got to cause you to believe. But if you do, if you believe, that's all that is asked. For salvation and its justification, for justification or being made righteous and the salvation that goes along with it, that's all that's being asked. For by grace are you saved. You have been saved by faith. Now let's define faith. Let's call it what it is. Belief. So faith is, we could say, believe-ism. And grace is easy. So that's just easy believism. You got it right. That's exactly what it is. You have said it. You say. Grace is easy. Faith is believism. And not the slightest bit intimidated by your little slogans that you throw out there. Here's another one that's anti-grace slogan that you will hear. You have to make Jesus Lord of your life in order to be saved. You'll even hear people talk about it like, you know, I went to this camp or I was at this church, or I was at this revival thing, or some person, my friend that I knew or a coworker talked to me and I made Jesus Lord of my life. No, you didn't. Who do you think you are? You can make Jesus Lord. Acts 2:36 says, as Peter addresses the Jews in the first century generation that saw the crucifixion of the Lord, he said, after preaching his messiahship, sonship, death, and resurrection, he said, therefore, let all the house of Israel safely know that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Who do you think you are? God the Father? You can make Jesus Lord? The saving confession is not, I made Jesus Lord. The saving confession is, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is, that is, He is God, He always has been God. In His humanity, the Father made the man Jesus Lord of all the universe. You don't make Jesus Lord. I made Jesus Lord of my life. He was Lord of your life before you ever believed. The only reason you believed is because as Lord, He made a lordship decision to give you faith. You did not make Jesus Lord of your life. But when you talk like that, language that isn't in the Bible anywhere, you are thus now enabled to operate in this anti-grace sentiment and throw out this anti-grace slogan, if He's not Lord of all, He's not Lord at all. And the idea, the context that that's always spoken in is, if Jesus isn't Lord of absolutely everything in your existence, He's not Lord at all. Well, what are you, blasphemer? If I don't submit to some area of His will in my life, He's not Lord. What kind of blasphemy is that? I don't have the ability to make Him Lord, and I don't have the ability to dethrone Him as Lord. Jesus is Lord. He's not Lord of all. He's not Lord at all. And the context always is, if you're not, like, we might as well say perfect. Oh, no, we don't mean perfect. You're misrepresenting us. Well, then why are you saying that? Why are you using that slogan in that context? It is a lordship salvation heresy slogan. He's not Lord of all. He's not Lord at all. I agree, but He is Lord of all, and you don't have anything to do with it. So all kinds of little slogans are made up. And Christians who have no Bible use slogans. You've missed heaven by 18 inches. There's 18 inches between your head and your heart. You've just got mental assent. You've believed in your head, but you didn't believe in your heart. Why? Because you say, I didn't believe in my heart? There's a problem here with biblical anthropology. You don't know what man is made up of. Man is made up of soul and spirit and body. And in that soul is something called the heart. In that heart is something called the mind. I don't miss heaven by 18 inches. Like there's something, that there's this head knowledge, but then there's heart faith. If I believe in my heart, I believe in my head. If I believe in my head, I believe in my heart. So the Bible uses them interchangeably. The Bible says that Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. What did he blind? The minds of the unbelieving that they might not believe. Their minds are darkened and hardened, blinded, so they won't believe. I guess I believe in my mind. And what hinders me from being baptized? If you believe with all your heart, you may. So, I can use these things interchangeably. The imagination God saw in Genesis 6, it's the reason for the flood, one of them at least, that the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. I thought in my mind, and I did reality out of my heart. No, I think, according to the Bible, with my heart. Because my mind is in my heart. That's why we get renewed in the spirit of our minds. The mind and the spirit are connected. Not the Holy Spirit, but the human spirit. But we hear all of these anti-grace salvation slogans. They are slogans that have been invented by Christians who have not squared with the grace of God as to the issue of salvation. Abraham believed facts, and that was God generating that faith and justifying him or making him righteous upon that faith. All right, that's far more than any hyper-accelerated anything ought to take. Now, here's the verses that are new to us this morning. Verses 4 and 5. But to the one working, the wage isn't being accounted according to grace, but according to debt. But to the one not working, but believing on the one making the impious righteous, his belief is being accounted for righteousness. All right, verse 4. But to the one working, and we're talking about in anything really, but he's applying it to the idea of being made righteous. To the one working, the wage isn't being accounted according to grace, but according to debt. That is, if you have a job and you go to your job, you may say just out of courtesy when you go up to the desk or wherever you go and you get your paycheck and there's a person who is operating there for the owner of that company or whatever and they give you your check, you may say thank you. But really, you don't have to say thank you. They owe you that money. You had an agreement wherein you would work for X amount of currency, and you would get that for, you know, you worked at this rate per hour. If you're an hourly employee, then you get that money. And when you put in the number of hours that would merit the, whatever the amount of pay is, They're not giving you that by grace. They're giving you that because you earned it. You merited it. You deserved it. I hope. The way I've seen some people work, they don't deserve it, but I mean, hopefully you deserve it. You worked for it. Now in salvation, if we're saying this is all of grace, if you put any work in this at all, you just blow grace. As we'll look at another place here, we might as well do it now. Go with me and you can use your conventional translation with it. That's why you still ought to bring these with you. Though we're passing out our own translation, it's a chapter at a time. We need to go to other places. You need to look at these other places in the Scripture. Go with me to Romans 11. So a long time from now, we'll get to Romans 11. And look at what this says. Now this is part of an argument. This is part of a line of thinking here. We're breaking into a context, I admit, but we don't need the context for what we're dealing with. I'll just give you a quick statement of what this context is. He's talking about election. That is how God chooses people. He doesn't choose them by works, even faith works. He does not choose them by foreseen faith. But it says, 11:5, even so then at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. In other words, this election or this choosing is of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. The idea is you are dealing with two mutually exclusive principles here. We're either going to give you something by grace, which means you can't work for it, you don't deserve it, you can't earn it, it is impossible for you to merit this, it's grace. If you say, it's grace, but you do have to show your gratitude, you just blew grace. You just blew it out the window. There are people, I don't care how small a thing you add to it, it's all of grace, you can't deserve it, you can't earn it, it's just believing, that's all it's about. But to receive this, you have to pray this stupid paragraph with me. You just blew grace. If I have to pray that blasted sinner's prayer, do you realize, you think I make too much of this, do you realize you have just preached another gospel? And especially if you're part of this church and you preach that other gospel, I say even pastorally, I say, be slated for destruction. I don't mind if God kills you. You add some human effort. You add a microbe of human effort to that gospel. You have changed the gospel of the grace of God. That's why I hate that sinner's prayer. It's only one reason I hate that sinner's prayer, but it is a reason that I hate that sinner's prayer. Paul is strenuously arguing, stronger than he does anywhere else in the Scripture, in the book of Galatians, to say it is belief in Christ and belief in Christ alone. If you say, and this is what the Galatians were saying. They're saying, I must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved and be circumcised. They're not saying, all you got to do is be circumcised. You don't have to believe in Jesus at all. These are all Christians he's talking to. These aren't people who are throwing away Jesus, at least consciously. These are not people who are saying, Jesus is unimportant, Jesus isn't the Son of God, Jesus isn't the Messiah. That's not what they're saying. It is not what they're saying. They're saying, Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, and you've got to be circumcised to be saved. Now, what's the difference? I'm going to ask you, what's the difference in saying Jesus, from that, and saying Jesus is God, the Son, the Messiah, who died and rose from the dead, believe and pray this prayer, and you'll be saved. You just put pray this prayer in the place of circumcision. And that means that I ought to come against that sinner's prayer as strenuously as Paul came against circumcision. What are you talking about? A surgical procedure will get me saved. That's what circumcision is. Well, what are you talking about? A sinner's prayer will get me saved. I think that the surgical procedure will do more to change me than will the sinner's prayer. Because at least I'll bear some physical marks if I have that surgical procedure. The sinner's prayer will do absolutely nothing to me. Physical, spiritual, or otherwise, does nothing. I can be a believer and not pray that prayer. I can be saved and have never even heard of that prayer, like the vast, vast majority of believers who have ever lived, who lived before the middle 20th century, who never heard of that prayer. I haven't done this in a while, so I'll get to do it, right? I mean, I haven't gone on a tirade against this sinner's prayer in a while. You say, is he sick? What's going on? Is he feeling okay? I'm feeling fine. I'll do it now. Listen, anybody here doubt that Athanasius is saved? He never heard of the sinner's prayer. Anybody doubt that Martin Luther was saved? He never heard of the sinner's prayer. Anybody doubt that John Calvin was saved? He never heard of the sinner's prayer. I'm using names that you know about. Anybody ever doubt that John Wycliffe was saved? He never heard of the sinner's prayer. I feel like some of you, Kate and Doug, Sharon, Bob, Ruby, Georgiana, you're not getting out of this. I think that some of you, they're the only ones that are going to know what I'm talking about, but there used to be that Red Buttons. Used to be a comedian, and he used to say, so-and-so, never got a dinner. So-and-so, never got a dinner. I'm saying, Athanasius, never heard of a sinner's prayer. Who else do you know? Give me Charles Spurgeon, closer to our time, never heard of a sinner's prayer. It wasn't invented yet. Whoever you want to bring for... Oh, let's just go right there. Cut to the chase. The apostles never heard of a sinner's prayer. Somebody, I have a suspicion that it happens around this time. I have a suspicion that it came about as the revivalism of Charles Finney. But I'm not certain. But somebody invented this sinner's prayer last century. And you would think that it was on every page of the Bible. You would think that every time the word believe is there, it said, say the sinner's prayer. With the frequency and the consistency that people have their so-called subjects pray that sinner's prayer. You can pray that prayer and not be saved. Likewise, you can not pray that prayer and be saved. Therefore, I say it does absolutely nothing. Except change your gospel into an anathema. Now, if it is of grace, that is, it's totally a gift to you. Grace is undeserved goodness from God, unmerited favor, some blessing from God that you are unable to earn. If you put any works in that, grace just disappears. They are mutually exclusive as relates to salvation. Works and grace are not mutually exclusive, but as relates to salvation, they are. Watch this. But to the one working, the wage isn't being accounted according to grace, but according to debt. Now, debt. This is the word that is the exact equivalent opposite of grace. We've received the grace of God. We're going to be judged someday at the Bema, the judgment dais of the Christ. Therefore, judgment is not totally outside of the realm of grace. Works, this is why I say it, works is not the direct equivalent opposite of grace because I can do works by grace. The grace of God can give me the unmerited, undeserved, unearned power to do through that action, to do works through that action. But debt is absolutely impossible to coexist with grace. Debt is, you owe me something. And when we're talking to God, I mean, is there anybody arrogant enough here? Is there anybody self-deluded enough here to say that you could go to God in prayer about anything and go to God and say, now God, you owe me this. Oh, would you please, if you ever had a thought to say that, would you please, I'm counseling you, never say that to God. God doesn't owe you anything. God is God. I mean, I had the chill thing happen to me as we were singing this verse today. You are a great and awesome God. You are a great and awesome God. And you owe me something. That's not even, that's an oxymoron. You can't even say that in the same sense. Here is God Most High, Creator of heaven and earth, holy, separate, absolutely transcendent, immanent, eternal God, God Himself. You owe anybody anything? You owe me anything. If I ask God for anything, I'd say, God, I'm asking you for mercy. Not God, you owe me. God, would you please grace me? God, would you give me mercy? Man, I need mercy like gangbusters. I need mercy like it's going out of style. I need mercy by the truckload. But you don't owe me anything. And that's why if you give me anything, it's because of mercy. So if it is according to grace, then it can't be according to debt. Either God owes us declaration as righteous, either God owes us recognition about how righteous we are, either God owes us salvation, or He gives it to us. He gifts it. He grants it. And Paul's argument here is that it's the latter. He gifts it. He grants it. He freely bestows it out of His beneficence. His goodness just does this for us. It's grace. But, in verse 5, to the one not working, and this is what we're talking about, to the one not working, do you see? This is to the one not working. He's not working. Now, we ought to work for God. It's a privilege to work for God. Why would you not want to work for God? I'm just saying that when we're talking about salvation issues, soteriological concerns, there's no working for this. We receive. We are receptors, receivers. We are not earners. The one not working, but believing. Do you see how working and believing are put up against each other? They are opposites in this sphere again. Believing on the one making the impious righteous. The one who is not working, but believing on the God who is making the impious righteous, his belief, that is the one believing, his belief is accounted for righteousness. Now, we're using our translation here, and it speeds our way. Not the only reason we do it, but it's part of what is the benefit of our being able to spend time in Romans. It makes us have just the same amount of precision, accuracy, specificity, but it gets it under your belt faster. We don't talk a lot these days with our translation about Greek, but sometimes we need to really just like, wait a minute, let's park. And let's talk about this word, accounted. It is logizomai. If you're transliterating, you ought to be able to figure that out, logizomai, if you're knowing Greek. But if you're transliterating, that's L-O-G-I-Z-O-M-A-I, logizomai. Logizomai to be means to count something. Like, I'll give you an example of something that's true. I count Jesus God. He is God, but I recognize Him as such. I'm counting Him as God. All right? If someone is a fool, we'll use something that isn't true. Somebody's a fool, I count them as righteous. I consider them, or I recognize them as wise, rather, though they aren't. When God does logizomai, He looks at you that way. He counts you this. It could be translated, though this word is kind of archaic anymore, but it's very well known to KJV readers. It's reckon. In being northerners in this country, we look down to the south and we say, they use that word reckon. You know, well, I reckon we ought to, you know, like, I guess, or I count that this would be right. You're counting it. I reckon. To reckon, to count, to account. It's how I translate it. Sometimes, because of its breadth of meaning, we can't always translate this word account. But most of the time, this English word will fit in our context here. So, to consider. If you honor logizomai, that is, you deeply contemplate something. You consider it deeply. Logizomai, then, is this verb that means to put something on someone's account. Something will say. Some will say. So, belief was the vehicle through which God put righteousness on our account. Some time ago, now this is ancient history. Okay, don't think. I'm going to just be honest with you. May I be frank? Like, if I'm in the military. Permission to speak freely, sir? Not getting any permission, so I guess I can't speak freely. So I'll just be thrown in the brig for this one, because I didn't get permission, but I'll speak with you freely anyway. Some time ago, well here's the speak freely part. Jason came up here a couple weeks ago and said, I just want to let everybody know that our financial situation it's good now, it's happened. I'm thinking, when I sit in my seat, I look like this when I'm sitting in the seat. Inside I'm going, don't say that, Jay! Don't say that! Because we've watched what happens when we say that. People say, oh, everything's okay. And so I can back off and put more into my boat fund or something. I don't know what you do. And I'm not finding fault with you. But what I'm saying is this thing, I'm going to tell you about this thing that happened. It's ancient history. It's not now. It happened a long time ago. Some of you will remember, we had some blessed somebody, you know what I'm going to say? Some blessed somebody put money into our checking account anonymously. Like, we're on top of the books, everybody knows about it, you know, we know, we're tracking this every week. And somebody put, was it like $10,000? Was that what it was? Somebody put $10,000 in the checking account. I want to say, how did they even know? How did they have our banking number? How did they do that? So while we're scratching our heads, trying to figure that out, somebody, I mean, like, wow. We called the bank, we thought it was a mistake. We kept not believing the bank. Bank had to make a mistake. Bank said, no, this is the deposit date. It was put in right here at this time. Some blessed somebody did the same thing to the benevolent fund. They did it in a general account, they put it in a benevolent fund. Now, here we are thinking, before we wake up to this, we're thinking like, what are we going to do? You know, you got $10,000 sitting in your account here, but we're thinking like, how are we going to make the rent this week? You got $10,000 sitting in your account by some anonymous donor. It was credited to our account. We didn't do it. We didn't do anything for it. It was somebody put that money in the account, and we lived off of it in deficit giving for, I mean, that saved our year, I think. I don't know. Maybe I'd make it too much of that. Consult with some of our financial geniuses that are on our board. And just compared to me, they're geniuses. So please, I'm not being facetious. God says, okay, you believed. You don't even know about this yet. Someday you're going to read Romans 3 and 4 and maybe have a dawning like Timothy did. Or someday, today's the day, you're going to hear about this. You're going to hear this taught in your church. It's going to be taught thoroughly and you'll be aware of what happened. Before you're ever aware of what happened, I put righteousness on your account. You think you're just as much a crumb as you were the day before. As the way I see you, the way I account it, you're righteous. And that happened. You didn't earn it, right? You still think you're the jerk that you were yesterday. God's saying, righteous. Now, He made the impious righteous. There's one thing I want to deal with you about on this that I want to make a fine point with you of this in this doctrine of justification. If you would turn with me to the book of Proverbs, chapter 17, Proverbs 17:15. We make this fine point, it won't take long, and then we close. Proverbs 17:15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to Yahweh. Alright, somebody who says, you know, they go to court and there's a judge in that court and that judge says, I recognize that this person is innocent, but you're going down the river. You're going to the big house. You're going to whatever you want to call it. You're in the slammer. You go away for this many years. Or, we're killing you because we believe that you did this, but he knows the person is innocent of that crime. That person is an abomination to God. Likewise, on the other hand, somebody is a judge. He knows you did this. Your DNA is all over it. Your fingerprints are all over the murder weapon. You're the only one that ever touched it. We've got 19 witnesses who saw you say, you know, let's someday maybe in the, they kill the Oak Grove preacher. All right? They've got, they stand, this guy goes in the Oak Grove. Oh, I love this ad. I can dream, can't I? And he says, just shut up! I'm going to pull the trigger! I'm like, oh God, please let him pull the trigger. Please, you know, please, don't maim me. Can I get closer to you so you can be sure to hit me right here? You know, and then I'm dead and gone and forget about this planet. And who cares what goes on down there? But they've got the guy, they got how many college students? They got hundreds of college students in a class change. All of them going, they saw the guy. I go to class with that guy. That guy's in my sociology class. They got witnesses like crazy. The guy's got powder burns on his right hand from the gunpowder that went off. His fingerprints are on. It's everything in the world. He goes there, goes and stands before the judge, and the judge says, I went to college 15 years ago when that guy was on the campus. I hate that guy. I really like this guy who pulled the trigger. You go free. That judge is an abomination unto Yahweh. You say that the righteous person is guilty. You say that the guilty person was innocent. Either one of those directions, you're an abomination to God. Now, how then, if that's the case, how can God make the impious righteous? How can He say that impious person is righteous? Isn't He doing this thing that He said is an abomination? No. And that is why I grant you we are impious. Were. I grant you that we cannot earn, do not deserve, did not merit this. I grant you that sin is over our heads. That we could say with David that my sin is over my head, it is ever before me. I was born in sin, conceived in iniquity. I understand all of that. What I'm saying, though, is that when we translate made righteous, this is good. Because while He does declare us righteous, who were not, He is not lying because He first took our sins away by the sacrifice of Christ and put us in Christ. Now, someone who is baptized into Christ, absorbed with Christ, he is enveloped with Christ. Not a square millimeter of his flesh is not covered with that water of eternal life, which is the Christ. I mean, he is immersed in the water. When I was going to get baptized, I had this fear. I never told it to anybody. But I thought, one time I saw somebody in our church, not this church, but the church I went to when I was baptized, I saw somebody baptize somebody like halfway. I saw them go, and they came up, and this front part of their hair was still dry. I said, oh, I never want that to happen to me. So when it's time for me to get baptized, I thought, I'm going to help this guy put me down. I don't want to be, you know, it's silly, I know. But in the baptism of Christ, what we are is, you know, if this is Christ, here's the level, you know, I'm like, you know, I'm under the water, I'm totally wet. That makes us positionally really righteous. And God then puts us in Christ and then says, He's righteous. He's righteous. He comes out, He never comes out of that baptism, but He goes out and lives His life. And just messes up badly. I mean, he says things he shouldn't say, he does things he shouldn't do. He is righteous in this kind of justification because he was made righteous. Now, I know that this is not the experiential, I know that it is not the experimental, but what does this do to you? How does this change the way you deal with people who are believers? It is intensely practical. You do this thing to me. You did some dirt to me. You did some problem to me. I need to recognize this person, if they're a believer, this person is righteous. And think the way that I would talk if I were seeing a visible presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like, you know what, it's interesting when he says things like, what do you think about my servant Moses? To Miriam and Aaron. Now, do you think they're going to say, I think he takes too much upon himself? I mean, you've got a pillar of fire standing in front of you. And it's like higher than any skyscraper you've ever seen. There's a pillar of fire going up to heaven. It's standing right in front of you. And the voice comes out of this pillar of fire at the tabernacle of meeting and says, what do you think about my servant Moses? What do you think you're going to say? I saw him yesterday. No. That's fine. Everything he does is right. You know, okay, now let's just say, God in His Word, does He have to come down in a pillar of fire? Does He have to do that to get us to think and act correctly? God comes down in a pillar of fire. Right in front of Ron here. And he says, Ron, what do you think about my servant Sharon? You know, there's no pillar of fire here. It's all made up. It's a pastoral analogy. But it says this about Sharon in the Word. Should Ron tremble any less to think ill of or speak ill of Sharon when God has said she is righteous? Oh, you tell me this doesn't have like down-to-earth, rubber meets the road practicality to it. though it is not experienced necessarily personally, if you understand it, it changes the way you deal with believers. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.